it's good to be working through this part of God's Word, and it's been encouraging, and so I hope our time this morning will be encouraging. Turn to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and in our class here on contentment, Philippians is a natural book of the Bible to go to frequently because it is so full of Paul's message of joy, as well as his message of being content in Christ. Does anybody know where he's writing Philippians from? Jail, yeah. Jail, he's in prison in Rome. So this one of the what's called the prison epistles. You hear that? So Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, which often are called the prison epistles because Paul's writing them from prison. And he's under house arrest, so this is the end of the book of Acts is the context of this. And what Paul was eventually freed from this and later rearrested, and that's where he writes 2 Timothy. And that's much more dire, obviously, when you read 2 Timothy, because he's not going to get out. He's headed to execution. So just filling in the context here. So Philippians, let's look. What we're going to look at this morning and explain here a little more is contentment in affliction. And so what it means to be content when times are tough, essentially. And so we'll look at Philippians 1, verses 12 to 20. And just drop in here and read those, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. It is written in Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Let's read through verse 26. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we do pray for the help of your Spirit, even as Paul is assured of, that your Spirit would be provided to him in his distress and discouragement, that he might be joyful and content and rejoicing in all things, even in his death, that Christ may be exalted. So we pray even now that Christ would be exalted in our time together, that our look at your word and our interactions would be honoring to him, and as well for his glory be edifying and encouraging to us. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen your people. We ask that you would encourage the saints and equip us to be joyful in everything that you ordain that comes to our lives. We know that everything painful and pleasurable is sifted in our lives by your sovereign hand. And so we do pray that you'd help us to trust you even from this text and learn more how to do so, that you would be honored and glorified and Christ would be exalted. And we ask this in his holy name. Amen. Well, what sort of an assumption maybe that we can begin with this morning is we'll assume that everybody faces affliction. And just maybe start there is helpful. And, you know, we could talk about certainly there are some types of trials and afflictions that are objectively worse than others. I mean, to be ridiculous, it's worse to be diagnosed with cancer than to have a cold, right? It's obvious. So there are certain types of trials that are obviously objectively worse than others. But we can assume that over the entirety of life, in the main, you know, from the cradle to the grave, everybody suffers affliction. And it would be impossible to try to gauge who has more, who has less. Because we all vary, right, in our physical, our emotional, and our spiritual tolerance. What is afflicting to us may look to someone else as, hey, that's walk in the park, I could deal with that, you know, because they're different. They have different backgrounds, and God's worked in their lives differently. But things that we walk through is no big deal. Someone is brought to the edge of them, end of themselves. And so we'll just start with the reality that everyone suffers. I assume that. And we also recognize, or maybe we should ask, does suffering set aside the command to be content? No, right? It's just rhetorical, right? God doesn't expect us only to trust him when times are good, right? That would be just silly. And your statement here by Barclay on the introduction of your handout here is helpful. He says, affliction is the greatest test of our contentment. When our world is falling apart, trust in God's sovereignty wavers, and a peaceful frame of mind becomes unsettled. Our faith is challenged. Sometimes when I like to tease somewhat tongue-in-cheek when I'm going through a rough time and get encouraged and reminded, you know, God is sovereign. And I say, oh, I know that. It's what he chooses to do with his sovereignty that has me worried right now. Our faith is challenged at those times. Our contentment wavers. And then Barclay concludes, we learn then the depth of our contentment, right? That's when we learn where we are, our trust. Difficulties present the greatest challenge to our contentment. And what I'd like to do first is maybe dispel some common errors regarding affliction first, that just to get those out of the way and off the table before we jump in here to Philippians. There's some common things that we may not say, they're not on our personal doctrinal statements, but they percolate up in our affections and our minds, our thoughts. The first is affliction is an illusion. And that's probably most notably seen in Christian Science, belief that evil and sickness is an illusion. It's not reality. Buddhism is a part of that as well. That what you have to do is you have to just disengage which does not bode well, you disengage from that and reach that state of nirvana, and like in Buddhism. But it can bubble up amongst Christians also. We can make the jump from God's sovereignty, that God, because God is absolutely sovereign, therefore everything is good. But that's not true. God works everything to good, the Bible says, but that doesn't mean everything is good. You understand the difference there? God works bad things to good. There are bad things. Not everything's good. There are things that are just downright awful, and the Word certainly teaches that. And we don't have to pretend otherwise, or as maybe we could say, kind of jokingly, Calvinists can cry too. just because you believe God is absolutely sovereign does not mean bad things don't happen. Or even here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 27-28, Paul talks about the illness of Epaphroditus, who was the Philippian who had come to encourage him. And just in verse 27, he says, indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. This is Paul who wrote Romans 9, and he's talking about being sorrowful. He knows God is sovereign. Illness and the death of his friend and partner in ministry would have been a great sorrow to him, so he is discouraged. So it's not an illusion. Bad things happen. Evil exists. Suffering exists. It's real. The second thing is, error is that affliction is avoidable. That somehow if we can orchestrate our lives right, that we can avoid suffering. And it is not avoidable. It's inevitable. We live in a cursed world, in a fallen humanity. So, and everybody's in the process of dying. So we call it maturing, but it's just, we're all just dying. So suffering is inevitable. The cursed world, fallen humanity, death is not a recipe for comfort. And this is even more the case for Christians, because Christians are called into a world that hates them, particularly. And even Paul in chapter 1 here in verse 29, just a few verses after we finished reading, said, It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul talks about the suffering of Christians as a gift from God. It has been granted to you to honor Christ in your sufferings. It's part and parcel with coming to him, denying yourself and taking up your cross, dying. You remember, and I have some other verses here, just let me read them for you. Acts 14:22. I always find this juxtaposition here interesting. This is Paul and Barnabas. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You ever think, let me strengthen and encourage you. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom. I mean, that's we don't think that way, but that's true. They're encouraging them with reality to persevere. In 2 Timothy, a couple times, Paul encourages Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel. And maybe that verse you'd well know in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And, of course, our Lord promised the same to his disciples. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. It's promised to us. Everything in the Bible points us to the fact that Christians, good Christians, faithful Christians, will suffer. This is quite contrary, obviously, to the TV guys, the health and wealth and happiness guys. These guys are off the reservation and not with what the Bible says, but it can, I mean, it's not just in those extreme forms, it can percolate up in otherwise Bible-believing Christians, you know, that the idea that if we're faithful, everything will always go well. That's not the case. It's not true. The Bible says the exact opposite. In fact, if you're faithful, you might expect even more suffering. So that's the second error we can, the idea that's avoidable, we can move off the table. And then thirdly and lastly is that it is unanswerable. That there's no answer to affliction. And I don't know, for me, I've noticed this coming up more recently. Maybe I'm just paying attention to it. I don't know. But it seems like there's a common strategy to say that affliction, to agree with what we've said already, affliction is unavoidable. It's real. And God's just as sad about it too, but there's nothing he can do about it. You know, and I don't understand who that helps at all. And not only is it blasphemous, but it's not helpful. Knowing that God is, you know, crying with me and that's it, and he really wants to help, you know, but I mean, that's really not helpful, and it's a really belittling to God and his sovereignty. So this kind of this conclusion that there are no answers to this. And that's not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. And so we can conclude then in the say these things in a positive way. Affliction is real. It is unavoidable. But it's not without answers. And that's, you know, why we're here, right? There are answers. And it is when we suffer that our contentment is revealed for what it is. Our faith is revealed for what it is. And our obedience in view of the hope in Christ is shown for what it is. And that's what we'll look at here in Philippians chapter 1, these verses here of Paul. There are many places in the Bible that we could go to talk about this. We'll look here at Paul's example in prison and writing to the Philippians. And what Paul, the main idea here is Paul wants the Philippians to know, who are obviously concerned when your pastor gets thrown in prison, it's concerning. You know, it's what happens. People, they're concerned about him, but he wants them to know that his imprisonment is working out for the greater glory of God in Christ. That's the main idea. And so he's encouraging them to know that, but he's also, what we'll see is he's presenting himself, therefore, as an example of what he's going to command later in chapter 4 and say, be content, as I have learned. And so Paul is setting himself up in a way, not just informing the Philippians, but he's in setting himself up as an example of contentment in difficulty and in challenge and suffering. And so that's what we can look at in sort of the subtitle here at the top of your page, calibrating our crises under Christ's glory. How do we tune our situation and our circumstances to the sovereignty of God in Christ? How do we put it into perspective? Locate ourselves under Christ's sovereignty. And that's sort of what we want to kind of work at. And so we have three aims. Is first, just connect our circumstances to God's purposes in Jesus Christ. Secondly, consider how to rejoice in Christ's glory in our circumstances. And then discuss how we prepare for affliction before it arrives. When we're in those times that are not particularly hard-pressed, how are we preparing ourselves for that? Sound copacetic? Any questions at this point? Did the common errors, that make sense? Sharon?
The common error of what it means, unanswerable, do you think that this might be kind of a related error? Because often
hear
people treat suffering as Satan.
Yeah.
God that's part of our suffering as Satan.
Right, right. Yeah, potentially that would be wrapped up in all sorts of other... that could be a fourth error, but it's not. The error at that point, it's a half truth, right? It's saying it's exclusively Satan, and sort of as pitting God and Satan as sort of like two equals that are like battling, a yin and a yang or whatever. I don't know much about that philosophy, but you know, that kind of thing. And that's obviously false. The devil is the God's devil. And as we see in the Job, for example, most pointedly and elsewhere. So that could be a place that maybe I'd have to think about. I should have thought of that's maybe a fourth error, that God is not sovereign. Yeah, over it. Yeah, and we'll look at that very clearly this morning. Yeah. Any other questions? That was helpful. Okay, well, let's jump in here, Philippians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 12 to 14. And God's purpose in our circumstances, what are he and I doing? And I'll explain that question, what that means. First, Paul's circumstances, we've already sort of talked about when we got started. He's imprisoned. He is in prison in Rome. And he's addressing the Philippians because they're concerned. And we know that because he says, I want you to know. And so he's concerned for the concern of the Philippians. So he's going to make some important clarifications and corrections for the Philippians. And they probably, those foolish Philippians, they probably assume that being in prison was a bad thing. I'm teasing. They were concerned, right? Paul's in prison. But the reason I say it that way is because Paul has another take on it than what the obvious take would be, that we would seem would be obviously intuitive. You probably assume when your favorite preacher is thrown in prison, it's a setback to preaching. It's not good. We like to keep our preachers out of prison. But that's not the case, Paul says. He says in verse 12, I want you to know that my circumstances, literally the things that have happened to me, have been good for the gospel. Now, what things is Paul talking about? What's helpful is that we've been reading about those things right in corporate worship and through the book of Acts. We're right in the middle of that. Paul went to Jerusalem. So really the end of the book of Acts, Acts 20 through 28, is the sort of the windup of Paul's ministry to his first imprisonment. And he goes to Jerusalem. Did people want him to go to Jerusalem? No. Why? Because they knew what would happen, right? The zeal of the Jews in Jerusalem would not turn out for his good, and they knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him. And so he went anyway. He gives some of a description of this in 2 Corinthians 11, and let me just read this for you. And he's writing to the Corinthians in another context to battle the false apostles, and contrasting his ministry with theirs. And he says this, and this is looking at some of the what's going on when Paul talks about my circumstances, what he's talking about, so we can really get the contrast of his contentment and joy. He's not talking about minor things. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." So that's sort of just the general tenor of his life, the trajectory of his life. And at the end of his third missionary journey, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was bringing that collection to the poor to Jerusalem, and he was going to meet with the other apostles. And he said in Acts 20, when he gathered together the Ephesian elders, this is 22 and 23 in Acts 20, he says, "Behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And so Paul knew what was coming, and he went anyway. He was not naive about what was going on. And what's interesting, you find out in Acts 21, even Luke is begging him not to go. Acts 21, verse 4, it says, "We were begging him," which, when we see "we," that means Luke, too, who's writing this. And so even his partner, Luke, is saying, "Don't go." Although Luke stayed with him, we know. Even at the end of 2 Timothy, he writes, "Only Luke is with me." But Luke knew where they were headed. Maybe he didn't want to go either. maybe he knew what happened to Paul was happening to him. But they were all urging Paul not to go. But we've read in the Lord's Day mornings, Paul appealed to Caesar. And even though the charges against him were not civil, he didn't break any Roman laws, because he appealed to Caesar, he would spend 2 years under house arrest in Rome. And obviously to the concern of Christians everywhere that are familiar with Paul. So just all that to say, when Paul says "my circumstances," that little phrase, he's not talking about just, this minor hiccup. This is a pretty big deal. He's locked up and he's been through a lot. So the Philippians are rightly concerned. They're not paranoid. They're not out of line. But what's Paul's confidence in the end of the verse 12? That these things that have happened to him have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And sort of how I kind of summarize that is, prison is a pulpit too. So he's not discouraged. They have turned out, the cause is pretty inconvenient. Imprisonment and suffering, we could call it affliction, I think rightly so. Paul has been afflicted and suffered. But how does he describe the effect? The greater progress of the gospel. They have turned out differently than maybe someone would expect. You would expect that all these things that Paul went through, bonds and afflictions, what good is coming out of that? That's why they were begging him not to go. You're being silly. Don't do this. But he said they've turned out to the progress of the gospel. This word progress can be translated in different ways. It's a very interesting word. It can mean advance, just like we would say I've progressed down the road, or advance, cleared the way. And it also can mean progress in the sense of profiting, my savings account's made progress. It's a profit, and it's translated in different ways depending on the context. But the idea has to do with advancing and moving forward, and even prospering. Which I thought I was thinking about a sort of take on the prosperity preachers. Paul's talking about prison as being prosperity for the gospel. So it's a different, I'd say if I was preaching this, maybe we'd have a title of "How to Have Prosperity in Prison" or something, silly like that. But Paul said that prison has brought prosperity for the gospel. And so he says, don't worry about it. Things are going well for the gospel. Now, just to be clear, Paul's not saying that prison was enjoyable. He's not saying it was comfortable. He's not saying everybody go get locked up too. This is the best kept secret in the Roman Empire. You know, this is great. 3 square meals a day. You actually didn't. The nature of prison, as it is in many places around the world. I mean, America. We don't have concepts of what real prison is here in America. I'm not saying I want to be locked up, but I mean, we have a pretty good setup here. And you could travel around the world, especially back then. They didn't feed you. I mean, you had to have somebody who loved you and knew where you were, bring you food and clothing and what you needed. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Bring my cloak and the books with him." So it wasn't a good situation. So he's not viewing his situation sort of in this, like we said, in an illusory sense. He's not disconnected from reality. But what he's looking at is the end, the purpose, and he's not just focusing on the means. And that's the point. He's looking at what this is working towards, the purposes of God in this. And that's really where we begin to get some help here, right? Sometimes we look at situations, it's some sense it's inevitable. We're weak and we're frail, and we look at situations as they are. And we look at only how they're affecting us and only how we feel and the difficulties, and we sort of begin to get a telescopic view of things or a narrow view of things where we have blinders on. And then we forget to ask, well, what's the outcome of this? What is this working toward? What are the results of this? How is God working in this situation? Those are the kind of things that Paul's asking and exemplifying. It's what he's doing. He is working for his purposes in Paul's imprisonment. Where else in the Bible do we see this really exemplified? Think about a Jewish boy that gets thrown in prison at the end of Genesis. Joseph, right? What men meant for evil, God meant for good. It doesn't mean it wasn't evil and bad, right? Your brothers throw you in a pit. And, I mean, it's really quite insane when you think about it. Brothers throw them in a pit and sell them off to slavery. You think you've had problems with your siblings. That was evil. And they meant it for evil. And it was unequivocally wrong. But Joseph says God meant it for good. Because what was the result in it? He was able to spare God's people, the household of Jacob. Because of that, God was working in those bad situations for the ultimate good. So that in the end, Joseph is able to look back on his life and on the evil that he endured and says, oh, well, this was for the good. So I'm glad this happened because God was sovereign over it. And that's the same attitude we see in Paul. What about what else is unexcusably wicked? Maybe the most wicked thing, well, not maybe, is the most wicked thing that's ever happened, but works out for good. Right, the cross, right? That is maybe the most powerful point of this. I remember how Peter says that he was put to death at the hands of godless men. I mean, there is no doubting the sin of slaying the Savior. I mean, that is without doubt godlessness and injustice in that. But that's our salvation, right? Sin is, I think I'm stealing this from John Piper, but sin is committing suicide at the cross because it's God's victory over sin. And there's other things that we could look at, but that's what Paul's saying. He's seeing the progress. He's seeing the results, the purpose. That Paul's bonds, what he says in verse 13, my imprisonment in Christ, or literally his bonds in Christ, which is, it's how he always referred to himself, and we'll pull this out a little bit later, and that's essential to understanding his perspective, that he understood what was going on with him as being under Christ, and for Christ's purposes, and for Christ's glory. He would always say, like he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:1, I urge you, brethren, the prisoner of the Lord. He's the Lord's prisoner. He never refers to himself as a Roman prisoner, as these sorts of things. That he is under God's purposes in his imprisonment. That his bonds in Christ. The NASB inserts in the cause of Christ, just helping kind of fill out the idea. But it's literally the bonds of Christ, bonds in Christ. So Paul is encountering this infliction he understands under Christ's lordship. And how does he describe this, the prosperity of the gospel there in verse 13? That his imprisonment in Christ has become well known through the whole praetorian guard and to everyone else. So what Paul's saying here is that the gospel's prospering because everybody knows I'm here for Christ. They know that I haven't broken any Roman laws. They know my bonds in Jesus have become well known throughout the whole praetorian guard. Prison has become a pulpit for him. He's not shrinking in self-pity. He's not bemoaning his situation. He's not waiting to be released until he can start working again. That's another important point. Maybe we can draw it a little more as well. Not only is God working out Paul's circumstances, Paul is working for God in his circumstances. Do you understand that? See how that assumes that? For Paul's imprisonment in Christ to become well known, what does that assume about what Paul's doing when he's locked up? He's talking about Jesus, right? Yeah, that is right. That's obvious. It assumes that. So Paul is not only saying, hey, God's sovereignly working. He's not saying, hey, I'm just sitting in a corner of a prison and God's sovereignly working. He's also implying here, and I'm working in these circumstances. I have not stopped being a missionary even though they locked me up. In fact, he has inroads for the gospel that would not be possible if he was not in prison. Barclay, right, and this is on, where am I on your handout here, on page 2. He says this, maybe we are not where we want to be, and there's nothing sinful about desiring and praying for difficult circumstances to change. And there's not. I mean, if that were the case, half the Psalms wouldn't exist. But we need to seek how we can serve Christ where we are. And that's the point we're drawing out here from Paul's situation. The sinful heart says, get me into a situation where I can be content. And the Christian pursuing sanctification and contentment says, help me to be content in this situation and to perform the duty of it. You see that? What Paul is performing the duty of his situation, understanding that God has put him there. What has helped me personally at times, often when you're in affliction, life is just incredibly more complex than normally. It feels more complex, and often it is lots of either physically, emotionally, or all of the above, worn out, so you're not thinking straight. Situations are difficult. I'm imagining being locked up in prison is a complex situation for Paul. But Paul is doing, what's helped me is just remembering, what do we do when life is crushing us and is complex? We do the next obedient thing. And that's just what you do. You do the next obedient thing. And then after you've done the next obedient thing, what do you do next? The next obedient thing. Yeah, you don't have to look at, okay, how am I going to get out of prison here? Okay, this is the Philippians, and we said the Corinthians. Don't get me started on the Corinthians. I've got to get out of here. Kind of maybe what Paul could have been doing, but he's doing the next obedient thing. He's preaching the gospel where he is locked up. And another, just since we're looking at this, another statement here. This is from Jonathan Edwards, his 57th resolution. He says, resolved, when I fear misfortunes and adversities, to examine whether have done my duty and resolved to do it. And let it be just as Providence orders it, I will, as far as I can, be concerned about nothing but my duty and my sin. That's a good resolution. And pray for the help of the Spirit to actually follow through. As far as I can, only be concerned about my duty and my sin, my obedience, and let God take care of the details, is what Edward says. It's what Paul is exemplifying here. So let's look at Paul's case in point here at the end of verse 13. Any questions up to this point? God working, our working in the circumstance? Good. So Paul's case in point here. Christ to Caesar and courage in the church. So look here at the end of verse 13 through 14. That his imprisonment in Christ has become well known because he's preaching the gospel through the whole praetorian guard and to everyone else. In case the Philippians would exclaim that Paul's crazy, if he would have just stopped here and said, hey, don't worry, prison has been great for the gospel, and he moved on, that might have left some questions hanging. What do you mean? How's this helpful to being a missionary, being locked up? So he gives two examples in verse 13 and then one in verse 14. It is known to the praetorium. The Praetorian Guard. This was the guard that was specifically selected and then only accountable to Caesar himself. So maybe something like the special forces that maybe we would be familiar with, something along those lines, but obviously in a different society. So these were the soldiers that were mostly garrisoned there in Rome. There were about 10,000 or so, and they were the personal army, basically, of Caesar. His personal cohort. So they were these guards would very well connected, is the point that we want to make. They'd be very well connected to Caesar's household, other high-ranking bureaucrats and officials in Rome. They'd be very well paid. These are the best of the best of the guard. You know, the kind of well-paid and well-trained guys. It's quite an audience, right? And you don't. You don't get to walk up into the praetorium and just do chapel messages, right? And what's the only way you're going to reach the praetorian guard? Be chained up next to him. That's what Paul's talking about. Hey, look at the audience I have. A captive audience. Paul's the captive, but he has a captive audience. It's a different take on prison ministry. Now, what would and literally a captive audience, what would have the... Paul's under house arrest, so he would literally be chained to a guard. And from what we understand historically, they would have done rotations of something about 6 hours. So it's possible that if Paul is in prison for 2 years and there was a rotation of guards so that that there was very few repetitions, I mean, Paul could have been chained up to as many as a couple thousand guys. I mean, over 2 years. I mean, it's a lot of... can you imagine being chained to the apostle? you're going to hear the gospel. Yeah, that's right. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to, and not just interactions with Paul, but Paul's writing Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. They're going to hear Paul write letters, these letters. They're going to hear Paul pray, Paul sing. We know he sang in prison. They're going to be on the front row of a lot of things. Those who encouraged him and visited him, the other Christians that would come, so they're seeing Christian fellowship happen. I mean, these praetorian guard, that would have been the furthest away from seemingly any logical exposure to the gospel, are now right in the center of it here. Paul has been given access in his imprisonment in God's sovereignty to the heart of the Roman Empire. The very upper echelon of authority there. And he would be personally witnessing to them. And now the Philippians, interesting, if you remember the Philippians, do you remember what happened in Acts 16? Paul was in jail again in Philippi. There was an earthquake. Do you remember what happened? Yeah, he wanted to kill himself. And Paul says, don't worry, we're all here, right? What do I have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. So the Philippians understand what happens when Paul gets locked up. People come to Christ. People and their family come to Christ. And so that's what Paul's telling him. He's saying, just like when I was with you, it sort of made me wonder and think about how many men are in heaven because they were chained to Paul and guarding him. We'll find out. How many men have been locked up next to Paul? And if you think about how the grapevine would work, locked up next to Paul, the guard goes back to the guard. Hey, I'm locked up to this nutty guy. He's talking about resurrection from the dead, and so it starts percolating, and then maybe some guys start coming to Christ, and how the gospel would just kind of multiply as it does throughout the Praetorian Guard. And obviously, if you look at chapter 4, verse 22, it was successful. Because Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is Nero. People that are part of Nero's household are Christians. So obviously, Paul had a fruitful ministry. and not just them, but everyone else, he says. So percolating out Caesar's household, everyone else, the gospel is moving forth. And he adds another point in verse 14. Not only is Christ going to Caesar and Caesar's household, but Christ is there's courage to the church. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God. Now, there's a couple ways, right, you could respond to Paul getting locked up. You can run. Wow, if they can get Paul, none of us is safe, right? You can have that perspective. Or, as most of the brethren responded, he says in verse 14, you can trust the Lord far more. Look at what the Lord has done with Paul. We can trust him too. And they're emboldened. They're far more courage to speak God's word. And this is how Paul intended his imprisonment to function. That's why he's, you know, telling people, remember my chains, remember my bonds. This is true throughout church history, right? This is why Tertullian wrote that famous line, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Killing Christians always backfires on the world because it just emboldens the church. That was one of the things that backfired in the Marian persecution in England in the 16th century when Bloody Mary was burning Puritans at the stake. She would often set up the pastors, largely the people that were burned were leaders and pastors and others, and she would set them up in front of their churches so that the village where their congregation was and then burn them in front of their congregation. And the obviously the design in that is like, let's take down the leaders and we'll scare everybody else. Do you think that's what happened? No. Because all the, even as a, maybe it was John Rogers, I can't remember now, who said, what I have preached to you, I will now seal with my blood. That was his last sermon he gave to his congregation as they were gathered around him before they burned him at the stake. All that did was embolden the congregations. I mean, so all Mary did was inflame the gospel even more, and it just spread even more, far more courage, as people were having courage to speak the word of God without fear. Seeing their leader, like Paul, go through suffering with contentment and joy and trust gives them more courage as well to put off fear. So that's Paul's, God's purposes in Paul's circumstances and our circumstances. And I have just some questions for reflection that we don't necessarily have to answer now, but just things I think that we can draw out from here is, what opportunities is God creating in my circumstances? Paul had an opportunity that he never would have had, preaching to the Caesar's household. What are my duties in this circumstance? Paul was a missionary. He's locked up. He's preaching the gospel. He still has a mission, even though it's different. And what are some specific results of my situation? That's what Paul's doing here. He's recounting for the Philippians, look at how the gospel's prospering, to give them encouragement, and as well as himself, I imagine. Any comments or questions just on that point? Then we'll jump into the tricky part of verse 15 and wrap up. Great.
Just adding an exclamation point to your the point of Paul seeing prison as a pulpit, just the dominating, driving priority of the gospel and the advancement of the gospel. I just yesterday read the end of Acts 28, uh-huh. The last verse, and obviously that's the thrust of the whole book of Acts, is the advancement of the gospel. But just with reference to Paul and his imprisonment, that he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and anger. And it just amplifies, puts the exclamation point
right
on that very
place. Right.
That's what the issues are.
Right. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, the book of Acts finds Paul in prison, but it ends with Paul in prison, but doesn't end on a sour note. Yeah, it's the gospel is going forth.
He's chained, but the gospel's
unchained. Right. Any other, do you see the connection between Paul's perspective and these questions that we can ask ourselves in our circumstances? And forgive the, I got my throat is bothering me, so I'm sorry, I have to have something in my mouth. All right. Well, let's jump on here through verse 15 to 18. Some tricky part here. But what we're looking at here is Christ's glory in our circumstances. Obviously not unrelated to what we're talking about. Keep moving forward, though. How is Jesus being glorified? This is a classically difficult text here. What's going on? The two groups. And you most people, probably, I'm assuming, of us have encountered this at some point, this passage. There are two groups of people, those who are preaching Christ in verse 15 from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. Now, the safest answer that we can say without doubt is that we don't know who these people are. So when you ask, well, who are the people that are preaching out of envy and strife? No idea. We don't know. It's lost to history. That's the safest answer, and we need to be content with that. But what we can say, though, in verse 18, Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. So these men are not pagans that are using the name of Christ in a blasphemous way. They're not heretics. Nor are they, some would suggest, well, these are the Judaizers that Paul battles in Galatians or even here in Philippians. But Paul says in Philippians, beware, in Philippians 3, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. That's Paul's not rejoicing in these guys. So it's not those guys. It's not the dogs that Paul's dealing with. So we can say that Christ is being sincerely proclaimed. And really what we have here, I think, is a part of the wonderful honesty of God's word. I think I've said this before. It must be a word from heaven because it's so honest about men on earth. The tensions and the difficulties of relationships, even in the church. This is what we have here. We know Paul had conflict. He had sharp disagreement with Barnabas to the point that they split, right? They didn't serve together any longer. And at the end of Romans, Paul is even praying that his service would be acceptable to the Christians in Jerusalem because there's tensions there. They're not sure about Paul, and he's not sure about them. And we know also, even as we already reflected, people didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem to get imprisoned, right? It's not a stretch of the imagination to suggest, do you think there may have been Christians that were mad that Paul got locked up when they told him not to do it? You know, he did it anyway. We told him not to do this. See what happened? You know, and he's ruining everything. He's locked up. How are we supposed to preach the gospel when our most prominent person is locked up? This is a terrible testimony to the world. That's not what we want to put out there. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that's not a stretch, right? And it's probably something along those lines is what's going on. These are Orthodox people. They're Christians. They're preaching the true Christ. If they weren't preaching the true Christ, Paul wouldn't be saying, I rejoice. But they were upset. They're maybe embarrassed at his imprisonment. They think he's given a bad name to Christianity. And maybe they wanted, because of that, to take over his authority, the idea of their preaching out of envy. Paul's sidelined himself now. He's out of the way. We got to do this on our own because we can't deal with him anymore. And so something along those lines is going on. And the point of it is, in the big picture, is Paul in his circumstances is not just dealing with the fact that he's locked up. He's dealing with the fact that he's locked up, and there's also controversy swirling around him, and even people that were probably close friends are no longer friends, even other Christians, and are maybe upset with him, obviously, because he gives six descriptions here. They're the envious preachers. They're from envy or jealousy. They're strife. They're contentious and angry at him. They preach out of selfish ambition. They're motivated by their own gain and possibly to supplant Paul. It's not from pure motives in verse 17 because they're upset. They're doing this literally not from pure motives, without sincerity. They're mad at Paul. And they're even to the point of causing him distress. That's a Greek word there, thlipsis. I can't say it with the lozenge in my mouth. Thlipsis. And it actually refers to friction, the idea of like rubbing. They're causing him distress. Maybe it's gotten to the point where they're like, Paul's getting what he deserves, so forget him. And it's in pretense. They're feigning godliness in this way, but they actually have very sinful strife against Paul. So that's what's going on, and that's part of Paul's circumstances, part of his affliction. Affliction is beyond, we understand, just physical and just physical circumstances. It's emotional and relational as well. You know that old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. That's baloney. Of course they hurt. Paul's saying it's causing me affliction in my imprisonment, thinking to cause me that by their actions. But also others, But going back to verse 15, do so from goodwill, out of love. They're with Paul. They want to encourage him. They love him. Because they know that he is appointed for the defense of the gospel. They understand what we've looked at. They understand that he is moving in God's purposes for him to preach the gospel. Paul is on a mission to Rome. Paul is on a mission to get the gospel to the center of the Roman Empire, that the gospel would be spread to all. Remember what he said to Festus, "I wish all men were as me, except these chains." He wants everybody to come to Christ and not be locked up. And so they do this in verse 18 in truth, not in pretense. They're meaning that there is no duplicity, there's no secret animosity with them and Paul. There's a full integrity. So what does Paul say then? What's his conclusion in verse 18 regarding this controversy swirling around him? What's the result? What was Paul's joy? It's not, now notice the lesson here. It's not, don't worry, enough people like you, you can be content, right? It's his lesson, and don't worry, some are preaching out of goodwill. What does he say? Christ is proclaimed. He doesn't even address the issue of his being torn between these two camps, or that he's content because there are some who are still with him. No, he's content because Christ is preached, whether in pretense or in truth. He was governed by the glory of Christ. The greater good or cause of his life was Christ's glory, not his. His contentment was governed under Christ. So even that if he is suffering and he is sidelined, if Christ is proclaimed, he is content. Even if it means his own hurt. Even if it means people despise him. If they preach Christ, you can despise me. That's okay. You see that? Any questions on this passage? I know it's a tricky one. Marcy?
Christ would have to be proclaimed truthfully, right?
Mm-hmm.
Making stuff up,
no.
He wouldn't be rejoicing.
Right.
So whatever their heart was, they were still proclaiming Christ in truth.
Right.
In the resurrection.
Right. Yeah, yes. Paul, the guy who said if anyone preaches another gospel ought to be anathema, meaning damned, is not going to be equivocating on what they say. So Christ is proclaimed, the true Christ, but there is a breach in these relationships to the point that there's animosity towards Paul. So when he says they're preaching out of pretense, meaning they present themselves as Christian workers with integrity, but they have secret sin, meaning they're envious and striving against him. But their message is the... And again, this is a window into the honesty and complexity of real relationships. We know this happens in the church. This happens. Doesn't excuse it. Paul's not saying it's okay. He says, calls it what it is. Pretense, strife. But it happens. It happened to Paul. And he's content with it. Any other questions? Timothy?
Would only work if he thought like they did.
Because yeah.
Their thinking is we're going to give him distress by preaching Christ. The only way that would work is if he was envious like that.
Yeah.
Mm. So his humility kind of prepared him.
Mm.
You know, at least in Christ centered his gospel, you know, Christ proclaimed. It's just interesting that this would work if he thought like they did. Mm. If you were playing that game, it's just driving nuts.
Yeah.
He was out for his place in the movement of the gospel.
Mm. That's an excellent observation. You should hang around with this guy a little more, Willie. That's a good observation. Absolutely, yeah. Paul is exact opposite of that. If he was envious, if he was concerned about himself, he would be mad, right? I mean, how dare you come again? And he had every right. He's an apostle. He's in a totally different position than these other preachers. But you're right, he doesn't. He's self-effacing. He's humble. If Christ is glorified, I can be despised. That's okay. That's okay. He can deal with that. You don't have to like me. Any other helpful observations? Sure.
The power of the gospel.
Right. Right.
The
right. Yeah, and that's Excellent, Sharon. And that drives back to our main point. We come into situations, none of us would orchestrate the affliction that we walk through in life, the pains that we suffer and endure. None of us would. And it's not saying that we should be masochists and go after those things. That's not what Paul's saying either. He's saying you trust in God's sovereignty, who is orchestrating all things, and he is working things out in ways that you would never on your own ever come to. And you can trust him in that. That's exactly right. The pulpit that Paul gets in prison is far beyond what he ever could have had if he just walked into Rome. If he just walked into Rome, he'd just be another crazy teacher that would be sidelined. And he is put at the center of the Roman Empire. Yeah, because of his imprisonment. Absolutely. Great.
And just concurrent with that, it exposes the shallowness of our frequent affections and perspectives towards our circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
We're obviously so immediately and quickly oriented towards just getting out of the pain.
Right.
We're not thinking beyond us to Christ and his glory and the gospel.
Right. The point of the pain. Right. And that's a great segue to the next last section. So we'll do that. Christian preparation for trying circumstances. Or what now? Well, what have we, and we read this, and we're not going to treat verses 19 through 26, but we read those, and you can read them. Paul says in verse 21, maybe the focal point, to live is Christ and to die is gain, because you gain Christ. What is the foundation? What is this? What is assumed when Paul's saying, Philippians, don't worry about me, the gospel is prospering, hey, don't worry about these two camps, Christ is glorified. What is assumed is at the foundation of Paul's joy and contentment by his perspective? Is it his comfort? But what? Or who? Christ, right? The assumption here is that Paul's joy is bound up with Christ. The reason he says, don't worry about my circumstances, they've turned out for the greater progress, not of my personal safety and comfort, but the gospel. The gospel is prospering. Don't worry about me. Christ is proclaimed. Don't worry about me. That's the thrust of what Paul's saying, and all of that assumes that his affections are bound up in Christ. That's the latent assumption here. The glory of Christ, the progress of his gospel and his glory is what Paul has assumed. So how does that help us prepare for affliction or trials? How do you think that helps us? Do we primarily prepare for trials by just saying, well, it's inevitable, going to suffer, just got to hang on tight and just get through this? Is that how we prepare? Right. So what should our focus be?
On Christ.
On Christ, yeah. So exactly, it's what our focus, our goal, our emphasis is. And so if our emphasis is Christ, we're preparing for affliction. Do you see that? We prepare for affliction by focusing on the glory of Christ. When we see Jesus as glorious, when we see Jesus as worth everything in our lives, look what Paul says in verse 20. Christ will be exalted, will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. That's crazy, right? I mean, don't worry, Christ will be glorified. Whether I live and get through this or they lop my head off tomorrow, Christ will be honored. Don't worry about me. When we're at the point of savoring the glory of Christ in all things, and his worth is far more worth than even our own lives and comfort, we're preparing and suffering for affliction. There's no way we can prepare for every eventuality, right? We have no idea what we will wake up to tomorrow morning. We think maybe even most immediately just Sean, right? A couple weeks ago, middle of the night, heart racing, 106 fever, rushing to the ER. He did not go to bed or go through the day before that thinking that was what he was. There's no way to prepare for every eventuality that's going to happen. But we prepare by retuning or calibrating our affections and joys on Christ. And the great thing is that that's the point of life anyway, the Christian life. And so we're preparing for affliction by pursuing, we could maybe say, the normal Christian life. And or two P's. I have two P's here, and we'll wrap up with this. how what that means. The first is practice in minor trials. The cold that I mentioned at the introduction, you know, which is not as bad as 500,000 other things you can have. But how do you respond when it shows up? When your kids just won't sleep? That's may or may not be a personal commentary. How is it working out? How do you respond? How do you? I mean, those things are like when we encounter those minor things, and it, that I think this for me, this is right at the heart. You can ask my wife. This is right at the heart for me, and she's reflected on this often. When massive things come, for some reason, just for whatever reason, the way I'm got wired, I just God's sovereignty comes crashing in on my mind, and I'm cool. But when my computer crashes, man, I'm a raging bull. It's like, are you kidding me? Give me a break. But those minor things, what are minor? That's practice. That's their training wheels for us to trust not in ourselves but in God, who's working everything, even colds and computer crashes and car accidents and everything else, to his glory. Another resolution from Mr. Edwards, number 67 here on your handout: resolved after afflictions to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I have got by them, and what I might have got by them, which is a nice way of saying, what did I miss when I was being upset in my affliction? yeah, that's a good resolution. When you go through those afflictions, what can I get from this? What is God doing here? It's practice. Focusing on Christ. It's an opportunity to focus on Christ. When you have that minor illness, that minor hiccup, it's training wheels. And God is preparing us for what's coming ahead, and he's refocusing our joys on heaven. The image I like to think of, too, he's releasing our grip from the world and focusing us on Christ. The second P is participate in the means of grace. Participate in the means of grace. Now, what we mean, we say means of grace, that's a kind of a technical phrase, is the means by which the Spirit of God communicates the grace of Christ to Christians. Means like reading and studying his word. Means like prayer. Means like corporate worship. The reading and preaching of God's word corporately, corporate prayer, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, Christian fellowship and encouragement and even reproof and exhortations, all those things, the things that sometimes they're called spiritual disciplines, which can for, is a good word, but sometimes can have some limitations, but the means of grace, those normal things that God intended to us to grow Christians. That's maybe we could say that. The normal things God uses to grow Christians. Participate in them. God is, whether life is going just grand or whether life is a train wreck, God's goal in us is to conform us to the image of Christ and to grow us in Christ. And so participate in that with all the means he's given. All these normal things God intends to prepare us for affliction, for trials, for crises and circumstances. So what that means is our concern then, my concern, I think many of our concerns would be when we are negligent in participating in the means of grace. It's not because my concern for myself, for others, is when I see us flagging in the means of grace and not participating, it's not because we have to earn our way into God's favor. Hey, if you haven't read your Bible today, God's not happy with you. That's not the case at all. We're justified only and through Christ. The concern is we're growing weak and not strong in Christ. Our affections are growing dim and they're not growing joyful in Christ. That does not bode well when calamity comes, when the bottom falls out. If you're not being prepared in the means of grace, if you're not practicing in the minor trials and just growing in your affections of Christ, when the bottom falls out, when you're Mr. Wallentine, you wake up at 2 a.m. and you're maybe looking at death, that is not the time to grab your Bible, right? I mean, it is, but you know what I mean. You understand what I mean. It is the time to grab your Bible. But, that's not the time. Or hope the, you know, the pastor will get there soon and say something to really help you. We may or may not get there in time. I mean, you know, and then just many, many illustrations. But God is trying to prepare us in these normal means for that. So that's the concern when those are not being pursued. So it's really, in many ways, I find this liberating. Prepare for affliction. There's nothing special you need to do. Just pursue the normal Christian life with vigor. Pursue Christ, and He will prepare you. He will prepare us for what He has ordained. I like this. This is one of my favorite statements of Lloyd-Jones. Probably because I don't know if I could ever have the gusto to say something like this. But this is what he says here, and this is somewhere where you'll see the point here. He said this in a sermon. Don't come here, and he's in a sermon referring to his church. Don't come here if you honestly feel that you could do better elsewhere. Unless you feel that something is being offered and given to you here which no other institution can offer or equal, well then, in the name of heaven, go out into the country or to the seaside. He's talking about people that don't come and then go to the beach or the seaside. The Church of Christ is a church of believers, a common association of people banded together by a common belief and a common love. You don't believe? Well, above all, do not pretend that you do. Go to the country and the seaside. All I ask of you is be consistent. When someone dies in your family, do not come to ask the church in which you do not believe to come to bury him. Go to the seaside for consolation. Yes, he is. Is while you read those quotes, because I don't think I'd ever say that. I love that statement, and obviously, if you need consolation, don't go to the beach. Come, but do you see the point he's making? The point he's making is that Lloyd-Jones was trying to impress upon his congregation at that point is what you are tying your affections to in your normal life. That is. That will show itself when crises happens. And if you're tying your affections to the beach, well, then go to the beach when the life falls out and see how the beach helps you, right? And obviously it won't. And so the point he's getting at is don't tie your affections to the beach. Or maybe we could put a twist on that for modern America and say, go call the NFL when life falls out, those kinds of things. But anyway, you get the point. Tie your affections to Christ in normal life, and He will prepare you for affliction. Time is petty.
I want to add just real quick.
Yes.
Yes. The book by Adoniram Judson specifically just finished, and then his wife has one, Ann Judson, My Heart in His Hands.
Mm-hmm.
Just I'm finishing that, and you want to get a reality check about what affliction truly means, you read those, and then you're a little less prone to wallow in your own here in this
yes.
country. And then it motivates us to be in prayer for those who are truly facing affliction around the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that is helped by being connected with like Voice of the Martyrs, so mm-hmm. you learn about people who are today are in jail.
Right.
And their wives today are having to bring them food
right.
to keep them alive.
Yes. Thank you. Amen. That's... Yeah, yes. Yeah, it's the well, there's a skit about the church lady, Patty, I won't do for you. But yes, amen and amen to that. And especially you see that when Paul says, most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment. You can trust in the Lord because of the imprisonment of others more. And Christian biographies are great for that. You're right. You think your life is bad. We have no idea. You read these things. Absolutely. I would just put an exclamation to point to that. I won't, for the sake of time, look up this hymn, Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. You can find it online anywhere. It's in the Trinity Hymnal. Excellent hymn. And just look it up and be encouraged. But let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your concern for your people, and even as that was exemplified in Paul's life, your presence with him, the prosperity you brought him in the gospel and in Christ, and we just pray the same for ourselves. We ask that you would both prepare us as well as help us, strengthen us by the provision of your Spirit to walk through the trials that you have ordained for us, maybe that many of us are walking through right now. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient, tie our joy to Jesus, we ask, and not on this world, not even on our comfort. And we do pray, Father, for that you help us, and for so many of us that are suffering pain and difficulty, that you strengthen and comfort. We pray that you bear us up by your Spirit, that we can walk through this for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.